Well, good morning. Happy Easter to everybody.
Happy Easter.
You're much better than the 8 o'clock crowd. Can I just tell you, you're much better. My name is Dean. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I hope we have the opportunity to do that sometime in the future. If you're joining us online today, we're grateful that you are with us as well as we celebrate Christ's resurrection. This is 20 years for us as a church. As a matter of fact, last weekend, we celebrated our first Bible study ever, 14 of us in a house here in Lewis Center. So today kind of is a marker for us. So we're grateful that you have chosen to celebrate 20 Easters with us. We think, can you clap for that? You know, we tend to commemorate Christian holidays a lot of times with the giving, right, receiving of gifts. I know some of you probably woke up this morning to an Easter basket, right? And you've got some candy in there and things like that. And Christmas, we give gifts to one another. And so this year at Christmas, my wife, Angie, got a unique gift. It's called an ember mug. I don't know if anybody got him an ember? So the ember mug is unusual in that it has a battery-powered heater in the bottom of it, right? So every morning you get up, you pour your coffee into the ember mug. It keeps your coffee hot at a consistent temperature the whole time. Available, 100% available every morning, hot coffee, just the right temperature. Now, the way you set the temperature for your ember mug is that you have to go online, app on your phone, create a profile, and all those kind of things. So my wife was creating her ember profile. Some of you know that Ember is also a very popular dating app. So Angie was creating her Ember profile, and she stopped and said, "Why are they asking me about my preference in men for my coffee mug?" So if you're using the Ember dating app and you come across a pastor's wife from Delaware County, please don't swipe right, okay? You know, one of the things that we've been learning in this series about the love of God in Romans chapter 8 is that Paul is telling us that God's love is like an ember, that it is 100% available to us on a daily basis, and it's God's love that warms our hearts. It's God's love given to us in the person of Christ that changes us, that heals us, that grows us over time. And so today what we have the opportunity to do is look at the end of Romans chapter 8, and again have Paul remind us of this need that you and I have to warm our hearts in the love of God. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn over there to Romans chapter 8, and we will start reading in verse 28. It says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Paul's going to give us three proofs that the love of God is the greatest thing, the essential for our souls in these final 10 or 11 verses. And the first thing is that God is way ahead of you. Paul says, all things work together. If you've been around Christianity, or even if you haven't, quite frankly, you've probably heard this before, that God uses all things together for good. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian or you're not a believer, you may say, well, Dean, this is the reason, right? Like these pie in the sky isms, these every cloud has a silver lining, everything happens for a reason, that this idea that all things are good. Well, listen, Paul doesn't say all things are good. He makes a way more incredible claim than that. He says that, listen, no matter what your circumstances are, good, bad, high, low, that God is going to use all of those things together for your good. Now, the only way that that could be true is if God is way ahead of you. Is that if God knows everything that's coming, well, how could that work? Well, Paul explains it in the next verse, verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that," and I want you to just mark this, make a mental note, "that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." We'll come back to that in a minute. So how does this work? Well, it says here that Paul says that God has this thing called foreknowledge. That God's way, way, way ahead of us. Now, we don't like that, right? Because we think, well, if God knows everything, that kind of means everything's already all predetermined, so it doesn't really matter what my choices are, which means I'm not in control. Really, God's in control. And we don't get all saucy about it. I don't like it that God knows everything ahead of time. Well, I'll just say, I said it to you, the last verse I'll say it to you, Paul's making a way more incredible claim than that. Paul is actually not saying that you don't get to make choices. Just the opposite. You do get to make choices. You're free to make choices, good choices and bad choices. What Paul is saying here is not that it's determinism, that God determines all your choices. Rather, you choose. You make your decisions. But in making your decisions, Paul's claim is that it really doesn't matter the choices or the decisions that you make, that God's going to use all your choices, your good choices and your bad choices. And as long as you remain connected to him, what you're going to find is that over the long haul, God's going to take your good choices and your bad choices, the good things that come into your life and the bad things that come into your life, and he's going to work all those things together for good. What's the good? He defines it in that verse, that you and I would be conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, again, if you're here and you're not a believer, you're like, well, I don't want to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's fine. That's your decision. But if you're here and you are a Christian or you claim to be a Christian, you don't have the opportunity to uncheck that option. Because when you became a Christian, what you signed up for was for God to come into your life and to use everything that comes along, good and bad, to shape you to look like his son, to look like Christ. That is the good. That's the greatest thing for you. I mean, you looked at Christ and you said, he's the beautiful thing. He's the lovely thing. He sacrificed himself for me. I want him to be mine, and I want to be his. So being conformed to the image of Christ is the thing for us that makes sense. But the only way that works is that God is way far in front of us. Organizing. God is in control of everything without controlling everything. And he's going to work all those ends in your life and my life over the long arc of our life to do good, to conform us to the image of his son. Now, here's what Paul does. All of a sudden, after making these two claims, he all of a sudden starts to ask questions. And man, is he going to ask. He's going to ask a lot of questions. Look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? And we know what we're going to say somewhere. We don't like these things. We don't like the bad things, right, that come into our lives. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? So what we know from life is that crises are going to come and crises are going to go. They're going to come into our lives. They're going to go out of our lives. We have to deal with them when we're here. We have to deal with the repercussions of them when we were done. So let's say that God came to you. Let's say you have a child. And God came to you and said, hey, child's born. I'm going to give you a script. And here's everything that's going to come in and out of that child's life over the next 18 years. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a script up here. And let's say that right after you have this child, here's the script. Your child will have a medical condition that requires surgeries in infancy. In the elementary years, maybe he excels at art, but he will have a developmental disability, which will make him appear to be less intelligent. He's a little above average at sports, but he gets bullied in middle school and high school. He has a good friend group, but one of those friends will die with cancer. So that's the script. That's the script that you're handed when your child is born. And let's say that God also hands you an eraser. And he says, you got 5 minutes. And in the next 5 minutes, you can erase anything that you want to take out of your child's script, right? So we would come up here and we'd be like, well, I don't want that for sure. And we'd step back and we'd look and we'd go, yeah, but, and I definitely don't want this, right? We want to get rid of all that we can. And we'd step back and we'd look at the next part, right, of the story. We'd look at it and we'd say, yeah, man, I don't want that, right? We don't want that. And we sure don't want to have to go through that. And what you and I would do is we would erase every difficult thing, every painful thing. But you and I know, we've lived enough life to know that we don't get an eraser. And I'll just say that that's not a random story. All those things were part of my story growing up. And while I wouldn't have chosen all of those things, maybe not even any of those things in some ways, I can also say that God has used every painful, difficult thing over the long arc of my life to bring about the good, that he wants me to look more like Jesus, which is my joy, right, and his glory. So the amazing thing about this claim that Paul makes, the most powerful thing about this, is that nothing in your life gets wasted. Now, if you believe the alternative, right, which is things come in our life at random, right, and then it's just you got to go through it. You got to put your head down. You got to plow through, or you have to sit in it and never get past it, right? But if nothing in our life, no bullying, no cancer, no diagnosis, no marital struggle, no financial stress or problem, if nothing is ever wasted, then Paul asks the next question, right? The one that we read, if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for you, if you are with God and God is with you, then who can stop you? Answer, you. The only person who can stop you is you. The only person who can stop me is me. You and I are not responsible for all of the things that come into and out of our lives, but you and I are responsible for how we respond to the things that come in and out of our lives. And what Paul is saying to us is, listen, God is way ahead of you, working all things together for your good. So how do you live through some of those things? What you need is an ember more than you need an eraser to warm your heart, to warm my heart into God's love. That's the first of those three proofs. The second one comes up in verse 32. He says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. It's not just that God is way ahead of you, but Paul also says God's way behind you. He says, listen, who, if God's going to give Jesus to us, that's Christmas, right? God leaving heaven, coming to earth, being a man, the incarnation. If God's going to give Jesus to us so that he can give Jesus for us, that's the crucifixion, that's Good Friday that we celebrate. Jesus dies a brutal death on a cross. If God is willing to give Jesus to us so that he can give Jesus for us, what would be the limit to God's love? Will he not, he says, graciously give you all things? What would be the limit? Answer, there's no limit. There's nothing that God wouldn't do for you. There's nothing that God wouldn't give to you if it is for the ultimate good of shaping you to be like his son Christ, which is the best thing for you, because that's the thing that you chose and it will do the best thing for me. If God would give Jesus to you and for you, what is there that God would not do, that God would not give? And he says at the end of those verses that we read, Christ is the one who died. Now remember, I asked you back up in verse 29 to mark those words. He says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. Well, the firstborn was a concept in Hebrew culture, super important. Exodus chapter 6, the first time we hear about it, it's explained in Exodus chapter 13. And here's the idea, that every firstborn male, animal and man, was to be given as an offering to the Lord. But in Exodus chapter 13, there's a concession that's made, that if the animal is necessary, if it's absolutely important in the livelihood of a family, instead of giving that animal as an offering, bringing it to the temple, you could bring a lamb in its place. And for the first time in the whole Bible, this word is used, that the lamb is buying back, or the lamb is redeeming that animal. It's the first time the word's ever used. So the illustration, the example that's used in Exodus 13 is a donkey, right? So a male donkey is called a jack. I'll just give you a little Southern Ohio education here. This is free for you. A male donkey is called a jack. A female donkey is called a Jenny. Now, if your name is Jenny, I'm sorry. I don't know why. I didn't name them, right? But you take a jack, right? You got a Jack and little ditty about Jack and Jenny, right? You take the two of them, put them in a, late 80s people got me. take them, you put them in a pen, and Jack and Jenny, they have their first foal, and it's a male foal, right? In Hebrew context, right, you were required to bring that male, the firstborn male, as representative for the rest. You were required to bring him as an offering. But if you said, man, this donkey's essential to the livelihood of our family, you bring a lamb, and the lamb redeems the donkey. You keep the donkey, right? It works the same with the firstborn male child. According to Hebrew law, you were required to bring the firstborn child. You bring him to the temple on the eighth day. And on the eighth day, there's a dedication, which, by the way, is why we do child dedication. It's kind of the same idea in partnership. It was that the Hebrew culture was partnering with the parents to come together to see the child raised in faith, pointed back to Yahweh. 2 weeks from now, we'll do child dedications. If you have a child, you want to engage in the child dedication process where we say as a church family, we want to come alongside you. We want to partner with you. And as your child is raised, to point them back to Christ. There's actually a link in the app notes. You can just click on that, fill out the JOT form. We'll get you all the information that you need. But you bring them there on the eighth day. And on the eighth day, you'd have the dedication ceremony. The child was circumcised there. Then 40 days later, right, you'd come back for what was called the purification. It was kind of the gratitude, right? So on the eighth day, you would come and you would bring a lamb. And the lamb redeems the son, right? So you take the son home with you. You come back on the 40th day, what they call, again, the day of purification. And it was kind of like a gratitude thing. So you'd sacrifice two turtle doves or two ravens, something like that, as an offering that you would bring as kind of a thank you. But now you didn't have to do that for all the kids because the firstborn male, he was the representative for the rest of the family. You're like, Dean, why are you telling us all this stuff? Because we quote it. We quote it every Christmas. And so it was that while they were there, her days should be accomplished. Mary, her days should be accomplished. And she brought forth her, what's the next word? Firstborn son. Jesus was a physical firstborn. So Mary and Joseph had to follow the law, right? So Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 24 says this, at the end of 8 days, right, when he was circumcised, that's that dedication ceremony in the temple, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, now this is that 40-day time, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, Hebrew tradition says that early on back in the Old Testament, when you had a firstborn son, you would bring him to the temple and he would become a priest. Every firstborn male was a priest, but eventually the Levitical priesthood, it seems like, comes around. And so a priest is appointed, right, for him at that time, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and a pair of young pigeons. Now, does anything stand out to you about what I just read there? Anything? Because it says whenever they came at 40 days for the time of prayer, they made their offering. But why does it not say that when they came on day 8 for the child dedication, that they... It should read, right? It should read that when they came to circumcise the child on the 8th day, that they brought a lamb as an offering to redeem. But as, and listen, Luke is a detail guy. He's a doctor, right? He wouldn't leave that day out, that detail out, and pick up the detail on day 40. Why did Mary and Joseph not bring a lamb? Or why at least does Luke leave this detail out? I think it's on purpose. Because what lamb of man could redeem the Lamb of God? What price could redeem the Redeemer? What priest could be appointed for our great high priest who entered one time for all time into the Holy of Holies according to the book of Hebrews and made one sacrifice for all people? That's you and me. No, he was the lamb, right, to end all lambs. He was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He was the redemption, right, to end all redemption, and the priest to end all priests. God has been working out your salvation in the person of Christ. It's not just that God is way ahead of you. God is way behind you, and he's been working this out since the foundation of the world. The scripture says that God would offer his one and only son for you, to pay the price for you. and to pay the price for me. That's the second proof. But then he comes to the third one. And maybe the most important, right at the end of verse 34, he says, more than that. What could be more than the cross? What could be more than the redemption of Jesus? He says, and more than that, who was raised? That's today. That's Easter. That's why the church gathers to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily resurrection, that Jesus was miraculously raised from the dead, walked out of the tomb, visible to all the people, right? Paul says to 500 people in 1 Corinthians that people saw him, that they touched him, that they knew him for thousands of years since the beginning of the church. The rector would stand, not just hundreds of years, but thousands of years. The rector, the reader of scripture, would stand up and he would say, he is risen. And the church would respond, he is risen indeed. So let's try that, okay? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, let's try it like we believe it. Like, let's say, like, this is... He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen. Listen, the hope and the foundation of our faith is built on the reality that Christ was raised. And then all of a sudden, in this chapter, in Romans chapter 8, Paul starts going rapid fire now with the questions, right? He's given you 1, 2, 3 proofs, but this third proof he locks into in verse 35. He says, okay, so what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul is saying, listen, if God can take everything that comes into your life, all things, and he can turn all your bad things into good things, persecution, nakedness, famine, sword. He says, listen, you name it. If he can turn all of your bad things into good things, who can stop him? Who can stop you? And he answers his own question in the next verse, in verse 37. No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is so good. There's such a great word here. Paul says, no, you don't understand. If you are in Christ, you don't understand who you are. Because the tendency is going to be to think that things like persecution, nakedness, famine, sword, hunger, that those things are going to overwhelm you. Oh, no. Paul says, you're a conqueror. No, you're not a conqueror. You're more than that. It's two Greek words smushed together. The word hooper, where we get our word for super, and the word nikeo, where we get our word for Nike. He says, you're not just a conqueror, you're a super conqueror in Christ. You know, these things are not going to overwhelm you. How come, Paul? Because God's working all things together for your good. He was working way, way, way behind you. And if he was working way back there and he's way ahead of you, if he's outside of time, God doing his thing to make you look more like Jesus. And here's Paul's ultimate point at the end of Romans chapter 8, the ultimate goodness about the love of God. If God is working things out way behind you and God is working things out way ahead of you, then no matter where you are today and no matter what you face in this moment right now, he must be with you in the present. Wherever you are today, wherever you find yourself today, whatever you are facing, Paul says, super conqueror. I had a friend text me this week. He's got a cancer diagnosis. And I love it that Paul doesn't shy away from that in this text. Because life can be brutal. It can be tough. There are tough days. There are tough seasons. And I'm not saying, and I don't think Paul is saying, that you're always going to feel like a super conqueror. I don't think Paul's even saying that you're always going to see and understand everything that God is doing. But over the long arc of your life, if you are in Christ and you warm your heart to his love on a regular basis, you're going to begin to see God is way, way, way ahead of you. So when you start to see that, you start to look backwards and you start to say, the cross, it makes sense. The brutal death of Jesus, the crown of thorns being mashed onto his head, being beaten beyond recognition, him sacrificing himself for me. He's the firstborn among many. But see, the reason that you and I don't have to face it is because he was our representative. So we are included in the family of God. So Paul lands on verses 38 and 39, some of the greatest verses in all scripture. He says, for I am sure. Isn't it great to be sure? Isn't it great that you and I can be certain? I'm gonna ask our band to come out now as we get ready to worship. Paul says, for I am sure, based on the death of Jesus and based on the resurrection of Jesus, that neither death nor life. David Garland is a theologian at Baylor University, and he made a statement one time. He said that when we walk through graveyards, he says as we move through graveyards, there are these significant reminders of the brevity of life, but the resurrection of Jesus assures us of the brevity of death. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul lands on this single idea that whatever you do, do not get too far away from the love of God. Allow it to be the thing that warms your heart, the ember for your soul on a daily, regular basis, that God's love is the, not a thing, it is the thing. We make a big deal, Central Ohio, about the, right? Talk a lot about the. Well, I'll say it to you this way this morning. God's love is the. It is the thing that changes us, that heals us, that grows us, that gives us a perspective that everything coming into our lives, God is gonna use for eternal joy. So let's take the opportunity this morning to celebrate.